Next Saturday, we will not be meeting. A number of you guys will be at Shepherd's Conference. I'll be at the Shepherd's Conference. How many of you are going to the Shepherd's Conference? Anyway, okay. Yeah, don't hustle to get back here for H3 because you'll be alone. And I'll send an email out just to remind you guys, no H3 next week. All right, everybody there dealing with theological differences. A little story here. You probably read it already if you were just sitting here waiting. I was walking across a bridge recently, spied this guy who looked like he was ready to jump off, so I thought I'd try to stall him until the authorities showed up. "Don't jump," I said. "Why not?" he said. "Nobody loves me." "God loves you," I said. "You believe in God, don't you?" "Yes, I believe in God," he said. "Good," I said. "Are you Christian or Jewish?" "Christian," he said. "Me too," I said. "Protestant or Catholic?" "Protestant," he said. "Me too." I said, "What kind of Protestant?" "Baptist," he said. "Me too." I said, "Independent Baptist or Southern Baptist?" "Independent Baptist," he said. "Me too." I said, "New England Evangelical, Moderate, Independent Baptist, or Conservative Independent Baptist?" "Conservative Independent Baptist," he said. "Me too." I said, "Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist, or Lose Your Salvation Arminian Conservative Independent Baptist?" "Calvinistic Conservative Independent." "Me too," I said. "Pre-tribulational, premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist, or Historical Millennial Calvinist?" "Me too," I said. "Pro-Disney boycott, pre-tribulational, premillennial Calvinistic Conservative Independent Baptist, or anti-Disney boycott, pro-Disney boycott." "Me too," I said. "KJV only pro-Disney boycott, pre-tribulational, modern Bible versions pro-Disney boycott, pre-tribulational." I said, "Die, you heretic." Pause. I pushed him over the bridge. Oh, true story. No.
There's no King James, only Calvin.
That's true, and I think that was selected so that nobody could really find themselves in the story. I have not yet met a KJV only Calvinist, but what's the point there?
Find the smallest little difference in our theologies with someone else, we're just ready to.
Yeah. Is there anybody in the world that you're not going to find some difference with over something?
Everybody?
I don't know what I was trying to say. Okay. You can always find something to disagree with. Because we're sinners and we're just disagreeable people by nature. You can always find something to divide over if you're bent on division. And so the encouragement there is to think carefully about how we deal with people with whom we differ theologically. What do you do when you meet somebody who has got a different viewpoint on something than you do? What do you guys think? What do you do? Okay, yeah, that's the easiest thing. Just push them off. And if you push enough people off the cliff, the world will be unified in its doctrine. You'll be the only one left.
I think some of it, Smith, depends on how well we know the people, at least in our culture, how well we know them, and how much you sense that they're willing to talk about these things. Some people, I think, can differ from you, and they're eager to talk about differences, mm-hmm. and they don't feel threatened by the differences. But others, as you ask them, it might be something they don't want to talk about. And I think as our relationship grows, we talk. There's more freedom to talk about these things, but initially, at least, it seems like one would want to avoid certain. I don't want to see it that way, though. Why do I?
Well, the first thing you have to do is you have to learn to love them.
Right.
Learn to love them.
I think what I'm getting after. Here's the temptation. We're tempted to throw truth under the bus. And what we need to throw under the bus is our sin. So one of the things I think we're after in this discussion is what kind of attitudes should be in place in our own hearts as we meet people with whom we might differ. And how should that flesh itself out perhaps in the way we communicate things, as well as what we communicate. But
I mean, it's always been helpful to play over and over again in my mind the fact that outside of God, I am not where I'm at theologically. So why would I be proud about that, or why would I, you know, want to smash someone else upside over the head with the Bible when I was in that same place, and it's only by God's grace that I'm where I'm at right now.
Okay, so what does that look like when you have other brothers in Christ, maybe different churches, that everything appears to be spoken as, this is what we're going to do, but you can see that it's not quite that. But yet, that's what they're hearing from their front, and it sounds great, and just, you know, encouraging them, well, that's good that you hear that, now you need to see that that's done. Yeah. You know, just kind of follow that without coming across as like, my church is the best, you know, it's just like, balance.
Yeah. There's a real tension there, especially because there are some really nuanced things to be said. And just to give you a historical example where the stakes are high, the fall of Fuller Seminary has been well documented. Fuller Theological Seminary was a bastion of conservative theology and biblical training at its foundation. Fuller Seminary seemed to have in its leadership a desire for academic recognition, to make a name for itself. Which, as I say that out loud, sounds a lot like Genesis 11 and the Tower of Babylon. Sorry, my brain just went a different direction.
You have a Genesis mind these days.
I have a Genesis mind these days. But the pride of making a name for oneself has deep historical roots. Anyway, the leadership at Fuller Seminary seemed to want to have some academic credibility, and so they hired guys with a lot of letters after their names, guys that were world-renowned in the world of scholarship, biblical scholarship. And Fuller Seminary had very strong theological statements in its doctrinal statement about inerrancy, about its theological positions. And these men that they hired were able to come and sign the doctrinal statement and say, we agree that the Bible is inerrant. But then what they actually did proved one of two things: that they didn't actually believe the Bible was inerrant, or that they believed a different definition of inerrancy than was intended by those theological documents. And either both of those things are nefarious. To just flat out lie and say, well, I don't believe in inerrancy, but I want to go work there, and I want to bring my views into that thing and change it, because I don't think people should believe what they teach. So I'm going to get in there and teach something different. Some men work that way. The other, more subtle, is, well, of course I believe in inerrancy. Now, the fact that I don't mean by it what you mean by it, and you don't know that I don't mean what you mean, that's no problem for me. I can have integrity and sign the dotted line and mean something different. And within a generation, Fuller Seminary was spouting all kinds of garbage, and then it's too late to turn that ship around. So maybe it's not too late, but it just didn't get done. So George, I don't know if that's a helpful parallel, and your hypothetical situation may be thinly veiled, but
I have a question.
Go ahead.
In regard to, let's say theological differences and the truth versus not quite the truth. What about being in ministry?
Yeah. I want to go there. I want to, because there's a difference between just having a conversation with somebody and then partnering in ministry with somebody. But I don't know if I've answered George's question at all yet. Except just to give an example where the stakes are high, in that these things might be important.
it's that line of not pridefully standing up for truth, but lovingly come alongside them.
Yeah, I think
regardless of whatever you say is going to be deemed as prideful anyway.
Yeah, you're going to have to work very, very hard to adorn the doctrine of God's grace with good deeds, as Titus says. To not besmirch the truth by the way that we wield it, but allow it to be attractive. And, you know, in the end, there has to be a lot of waiting on the Lord and trusting and praying. If you find yourself trying to argue someone into your position, you've probably lost already. Because if you win and they come to your side, you've created an argumentative disciple who will then be divisive, who will then turn on you someday. You don't want that.
As soon as they hear something that they think might defeat the argument, yeah, they won them over.
Yeah, or a different argument. You've shown them that the way to be discerning, the way to be God-glorifying, is to be able to argue your position until the other man yields. And that's what godly discernment is. Well, you know, you're always going to find somebody who can out-argue you. And you may have just created one. So, to put truth forward and to have reason, there's nothing wrong with argument, if by that we mean dialogue. But the manner in which it is done is very, very important. Love has to dominate. If you find yourself not loving somebody that you're at theological odds with, you've got a problem.
This week I end up watching Joe Austin. He was be asked on the YouTube, because I was talking to somebody. They asked him about like homosexual and stuff like that, and he supported the marriage between man and woman.
Yeah.
He said I agree with that, but I don't condemn this other one. I mean, I have nothing to say about it. It's not God based. So I keep saying that. So they ask him, so do you think God is opposed? Is that wrong?
Yeah.
He's like, I don't know. I don't think it's God best. So I didn't understand that what is God best to me. I was like, what is this guy talking about? It's not God best. God best. What does that mean?
I don't think there's any command in Scripture that says you have to love your monitor. And so I would just take a baseball bat to that thing and just smash it to pieces.
Yeah. I mean, Larry King asked him a question. He was like,
yeah.
Are Jews going to go to heaven? He's like, I don't know. Somebody called and said, God didn't know people's heart.
Yeah.
I mean, I was like, he has like 20,000 people. I was watching that. Yeah. I was like, okay.
Yeah, there are things that people say which just so contradict God's truth and God's glory. There's a time to be bold and to say that that's just garbage. It's just not true. We must be loving even as we do that. I think we're the point of this discussion is people that we find ourselves more closely aligned with, maybe theologically, and still find a way, because I mean there's a level of discernment that comes with knowing God's word, and that discernment can turn very easily in the hands of a sinful man into divisiveness, and that's what we want to be very careful about. I do want to address the whole issue of partnerships. So there are very godly men whose sermons we listen to, who have shepherded my own heart and I know been useful by God in many of your hearts, that we would never have as an elder at Grace Bible Church. Take R.C. Sproul, for instance. R.C. Sproul is a hero. I love R.C. Sproul. But we just wouldn't have a guy as an elder who believed in baptizing babies, or who believed that the church has replaced Israel, or whatever, lots of things. And you know, you could take any number of your prominent out there preacher theologian guys that we listen to and we read and we love, and we would say, you know what, benefit, yes, friendship, yes, but arm in arm ministry partnership going the same direction, it's just not going to be possible. And this is one of the things that has happened In the 20th century in America, the ecumenical movement is a desire to get people of different kinds of churches sort of together. And different people mean different things by that. Sometimes it means all Calvinists link arms. Sometimes it means all Protestants link arms. Sometimes in America it has meant evangelicals and Catholics together. I don't know if any of you guys went to, what was the big men's?
Promise Keepers.
Promise Keepers. Anybody go to Promise Keepers? Okay. Do you remember the promises? One of them was, I will not let denominational barriers divide us, or so I promise to not, you know, well, some people bled and died over those denominational barriers that the Promise Keepers were trying to tear down. And some of them were very, very important. Important barriers that we don't want to tear down. So, you know, that movement's been very popular. And it really became popular in America when sort of the first generation of missionaries that had gone out and worked together came back in retirement. Because you'd have a team put together by a mission agency, a Methodist, a Baptist, an Episcopalian, and a Presbyterian, go to some mission field. Well, guess what? When they get there, they can all, hey, you got to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Great message. Okay, now we're going to disciple these people. And, oh, well, we can't talk about baptism. That's a problem. But the Bible does. Yeah, but, you know, we can't agree on it, so we can't really, how are we going to teach these people about it? We can't talk about church polity because all four of us have different versions of what church government is supposed to look like. So we can't really talk to them about that. And so at the very outset, you've got now a church or a group of new believers on a mission field that can't get baptized and can't do church. That's a problem. It's a problem for missions. Well, another problem occurred when all of those people came back and they said, hey, why can't you guys get together here? Listen, we've been working on the mission field for 45 years together, and we love each other, and we saw tons of fruit, and you guys over here arguing. Can you guys just get together and have peace? Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, come on. We've been doing it for 50 years. And that spawned an ecumenical movement in the States as a response to what had been done on the mission field. And the result has been, you know, doctrinal differences divide us. We need to put those aside so that we can work together. And I would just say, loving one another and looking forward to seeing each other in heaven is not the same thing as linking arms and working hand in hand by reading the same book. Being compelled to love one another through theological differences is not a command to go find everybody you disagree with and start working with them. Because the whole idea of being unequally yoked, I know we always apply it to, can I date a non-Christian girl? Like, it doesn't say anything about that in there. That's an application. But there's a broader principle. Two cows of different sizes and different speeds and different abilities, or two different animals hooked together, aren't going to be effective. And so you can run faster with people you agree with. Does that help? Loving each other when we differ is not a demand that we all get along.
I hesitate to ask this question because you probably asked me a question in return, but right doctrine, right living. Do you have a comment on that?
Okay. And my follow-up question should be what?
What do you think, Denny?
What's the question?
Yeah, are you saying that we should have right doctrine and we should have right living?
Absolutely. I'm saying that.
Okay. I agree.
End of statement.
Yeah. And then, you know, the obvious thing is, well, you know, one guy's going to say, well, right doctrine for me is KJV only. I'm going to say, well, that's wrong doctrine. But, you know, that's the real rub, is most born-again people are not coming to Scripture and trying to find something they can get away with believing something that they know is wrong just so they can argue with people. You know, whatever you believe, you think it's right. And you think it's right to uphold it for the glory of God and for the sake of the Scriptures and for sound living and for effective ministry. You don't intentionally believe something false. This is going to be unfruitful and ineffective and not God glorifying. So the rub comes when are we humble kind of people when we bump into each other on these things, listen well and love each other, and then say, "I love you, brother. Can't wait to see you in heaven, but I'm not baptizing babies. So I'll pray for your church. You pray for mine." There's a place for that. A place for that. Okay, where are we? We're on session 22. Why don't we pray, and we'll dig into the notes for this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your church, and we thank you for your love for your church, for your directing your church. We just pray that we would be faithful, that we would be humble, that we would be dependent, lovers of your church, active servants of your church, participants in your church, interdependent members of your body. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to talk about the local church. Last week we talked about the church universal. And we're going to be talking about how is the church as it meets in any individual location to be comprised, ordered? What is it supposed to do? What does it look like? We'll begin just with the offices of the church. There are two given in Scripture, elders and deacons. And as you see on your sheet, that top office could be called slash, the elder slash shepherd slash overseer slash pastor. We believe those are all interchangeable words for the same office. And you have references there for that. Deacons is the name just simply for servants. And Acts 6, you have the story of the proto-deacons. Before there was an official office, the apostles just got together and said, "Hey, you know, we're supposed to be praying and preaching God's word, and we're spending a lot of time serving widows at tables. Maybe we should get some men filled with the Holy Spirit, godly men, who can serve in this way." And so those original men stepped up and served physical needs. And by the time you get to the pastoral epistles written later, this office of deacon was official. And their role is to serve in physical ways in the body. Oftentimes, churches are run with a pastor, a board, and that board sometimes is called deacons, sometimes is called elders, and sometimes two boards, an elder board and a deacon board, all kind of under the pyramid head of the pastor. And that's one model of church leadership that is pretty popular in America. There are other models of church leadership. We see them there under polity leadership. Polity just means the politics or the way church government is run. That's a word for church government. Elder rule is one model, and that is a multiplicity of elders, each with an equal share, an equal standing in the leadership and care for a church, accountable to each other. The one-man show church government system is where one guy is the pastor and he calls the shots and he does everything he wants to do. A congregational rule, and sometimes you have a combination of these, but a congregational rule church, like Jonathan Edwards Church, or even like the English governmental system where the prime minister is up for a confidence or no confidence vote at various times, and as soon as anybody says, you know, we have no confidence, then he's out. A congregational rule church can essentially do that with their pastor, and Jonathan Edwards faithfully served his church for decades, and then they voted him out, and they voted him out over the issue of whether or not unbelievers were allowed to take communion. And his father-in-law, Solomon Stoddard, had been the pastor before him, and because everybody went to church, including all the prominent people, socialites, everybody else in town, being at church was a very important part of being in the town. People didn't want the shame of not being able to take communion if they weren't a professing believer. So you had people coming to church, he said, yeah, I'm not a Christian, I don't believe all that mumbo jumbo, but I'm really embarrassed when you don't let me take communion. So Solomon Stoddard said, well, you know, anybody that's here can take communion. And Jonathan Edwards disagreed with that, preached on it, taught on it, tried to talk to people for 2 decades about it. In my view, seemed to be very patient about the issue. But in the end said, guys, my conscience is bound. We can't have non-Christians taking communion. And the church voted him out. You know, that's a sad day. But it was a good day because then he went and served with the, we can't call them Indians anymore. What do we call them? Indigenous people groups of North America. And saw lots of fruit. Lots of fruit there.
Was Spurgeon also voted out?
Not because of congregational rule, but because of denominational hierarchy. That's the next model where you have an individual church under a regional denomination, under a national denomination, sometimes under a state church or whatever. And from what I understand, because of his stance on scripture, and the denomination was going the other way, they got booted from the denomination, stayed in his church. So, that's really interesting. You see this happening in the Episcopalian church now. And I think there was an Episcopalian church in Phoenix that was on the conservative side of things to whatever degree. They disagreed with having lesbian pastors or some other view that the Episcopalian church was pushing for. And they actually join forces with the African Episcopalian Church, which is conservative. I have a friend who is a missionary in Uganda, and the Episcopalians there are the Bible believers. That's really interesting. And so, but they're all connected sort of denominationally, and so they put pressure on the American Episcopalian Church to give up their liberalism. But that's not going to happen anytime soon. Denominational hierarchy just means that a local church is not responsible for itself, but is answerable to a higher authority, a higher accountability. The benefits of that are a group of elders or leaders in a church just can't do whatever they want to do. They're bound to another authority, some sort of regional governing board. The disadvantage of that is that a group of elders in a church just can't do whatever they want to do. So if you're in a denominational system and the elders in the church come across a passage and say, oh, wow, this passage actually differs with what our denomination believes, they're now serving two masters, and we got to pick one. All that to say, Grace Bible Church fits into the top category, elder rule, that is locally autonomous. We're not part of a partnership or a regional diocese or any kind of denominational hierarchy that says we must believe certain things or we must hold to certain creeds or whatever. We would just say what the Bible says is what we want to do. And I have not seen an elder rule. I've been in elder rule churches for a while, but I've not seen one like this. Most of the elder rule churches I've been in have had a model that was where you had a one man who was kind of the leader among the equal elders, and that's the guys here work really hard to not do that, and it's one of the reasons what we talked about last week that we work hard at calling Steve Brotherton, Tom Engstead, Mark Cronwald pastors, and calling Scott and me elders to try to reverse the trend. People typically think of Scott Maxwell as the pastor and the rest of the guys as the elders. And that's really not our model. We have 7 elders, we have 7 pastors, 7 shepherds, 7 overseers. We believe those all refer to the same office. Any questions on church government? All right, let's talk about the task of the church. We need to ask, what is the church supposed to do? What must the church do? And there are lots and lots of books out on the way to do church and the things the church must do. And I'm amazed at how many books there are on how to do church that neglect the book that says how to do church. And so what we want to do is we want to go to the book that says how to do church. Because God doesn't leave these things unsaid. God actually tells the church what he wants it to look like, what he wants it to do. And there's lots of freedom in that. He's not going to talk about architecture. He's not going to be talking about flying buttress structures of cathedrals and stained glass windows and you must have a pipe organ and you must... You know, he's not going to talk about any of those things. But he's going to talk very specifically in a very detailed fashion about what the church must be and do. And that's what we want to look at. So we're going to start with some examples from the early church. What was the church commanded to do in the very beginning? Somebody read for me Acts 1:8. Actually, go and George, why don't you pick up all those Acts verses? Just work your way through those.
Okay. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith.
Okay, stop right there. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And up until this point in the book of Acts, we've seen the followers of Jesus doing that very thing. They're baptizing, they're teaching. People are growing, they're reading the word, they're praying together, and people are being added to their number day by day, by the thousands. All right, go ahead and read Acts 8:1.
Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles.
Okay, so up until Acts 8, they were doing everything they were supposed to be doing, except they weren't going anywhere. Everything was in Jerusalem. And what happens? Stephen gets stoned to death. Saul's there with his coats, you know, watching the jackets while the guys are throwing rocks. And then all of a sudden, a great persecution breaks out against the church. And what happens? Scattered. And did you notice God is so kind through Luke here. Luke doesn't just say, well, and then they got scattered because they didn't want to be there anymore. Did you notice the language he uses? He says they were scattered out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. I mean, it's like it's picking up the language of Acts 1:8. So God told them, this is what you're going to do. And they didn't do it yet until persecution scattered, and then God did it. So the stoning of Stephen was strategic in God's hands for the church to be obedient to what the church was supposed to be doing.
Yeah.
And the rest of the book of Acts unfolds in that concentric circle of expansion. You know, by the end of Paul's ministry, he can say, my conscience is clean. I have preached the gospel in all of, and he talks about different regions. Pretty staggering what God is doing in the book of Acts to accomplish what he said the church must do. And there's something in that for us, in the sense that we are on that maybe the outer rings of those concentric circles, and we've got to keep pushing. The church, by definition, is something that must expand to the ends of the earth. God said it would. Let's look at some of the things that the early church did together. Acts 2:42. Somebody have that?
they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer.
Okay. Teaching, fellowship, bread, prayer. These are things that the church did. And then Acts 11 gives us a picture of some of the things that the early church did. They gathered for preaching and teaching, encouraging, for giving, and for sending. And all of those in the book of Acts are by way of description, not necessarily prescription. And so we want to move on to the things that the Bible actually tells us to do by prescription. And I think the best place to do that, to discover what does God want the church to look like, is found in the pastoral epistles. Okay, Paul tells Timothy, I'm writing these books to you, Timothy, in case I'm delayed, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the church of God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. And so 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are something of a how-to manual on how to do church. Paul is writing to Timothy in Ephesus, and Paul is writing to Titus in Crete, and telling them how to do church, what they're supposed to do. And so this is a great place for us to get prescriptions on the church. And let's, there's a lot of scripture here. Probably the best thing to do, we don't have time to read all of those. Sure we do. Let's give it a shot. Why don't we start with you, Zach, in 1 Timothy 1:3. And we'll just make our way down for a little while, and if we get bogged down, we'll skim a little bit.
And would you also like me to do,
You can read the heading and then and read the passage. That'd be great.
So protect God's people from false teaching. 1 Timothy 1:3 says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And then 4:1-6.
It's similar enough. Okay. We can let it go. Okay. And so we'll move from there to... is there anybody on the couch today? Nobody's on the couch.
Yes.
Max.
Oh. Can't see you down there, Max. All right, Max, you want to get for us the next one?
Sure.
And then we'll come up here to Mick and make our way around.
Prayer for government leaders, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 8. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting.
Okay, instructing women.
1 Timothy 2:9-15. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control.
All right. Public reading of the word, Bob.
Until I come, give attention to the public reading of the scripture, to exhortation and teaching.
Okay. You covered the next one there too, exhorting and teaching. Confronting sin, 1 Timothy 5:1 and 2.
5:1 and 2, that'll be me. Or
sure, thanks, happy guy.
That will be 5:1 and 2 says that do not rebuke an elder man, but encourage him as you would a father, young men as brothers, Elder woman as mother, younger woman as sister, in all purity.
Okay. Verses 20 and 21 as well.
Chapter 20 5. Says that as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fair in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. I charge you to keep these rules without doing nothing from partiality.
What is partiality?
What is producing?
I'm not looking at your same.
Mine says without bias.
Prejudice.
Yeah. Okay. And just take a look at the rest of this list. Care for widows. Ordain some for service. Instruct slaves. Instruct the rich. Cling to truth and faith and love in Christ. Disciple men. Rehearse the gospel. Teach holy living. Refute and correct false teaching. Sniff out wolves. Prepare God's people for persecution. Continue to teach, reprove, correct, and train with the God-breathed word. Preach the word. Do the work of evangelism. Appoint qualified leadership. Silence rebellious men and false teachers. Speak sound doctrine. Instruct men and women. Rehearse the gospel and its effects. Teach God's people to submit to the authorities over them. Encourage godly living. Avoid foolish controversies. Reject factious people. Encourage God's people to meet pressing needs. These all come from the pastoral epistle. Specific commands on the things that the church must be doing. There are other instructions given for local churches, given to all believers, that I think demand local church gathering. And these are all the one another commands of the New Testament. We're commanded to accept one another, admonish one another, be at peace with one another, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, be hospitable to one another, be humble toward one another, be kind to one another, be of the same mind, be subject, bear one another's burdens, bear with one another, build up one another, care for one another, comfort one another, confess your sins, do not challenge, do not complain against, do not envy, do not judge, do not lie, do not repay evil for evil, do not speak against one another, do not sue one another, encourage one another, forgive one another, greet one another, fellowship with one another, love one another, pray for one another, prefer one another, regard one another as more important than yourselves, seek good for one another, serve one another, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, speak truthfully to one another, stimulate one another to love and good deeds, tolerate one another, wait for one another, wash one another's feet. All these things demand that we be with one another. You can't do these things if you're not with each other, right? And some of these things really require a life-on-life type of community involvement. You can't be an obedient Christian if you're not gathered to the body of believers. And then there are other commands given to the church. Matt, why don't you read for us Matthew 18, 15 to 20?
Brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them.
Okay, this Matthew 18 process demands the local body of believers. It demands a functioning church. The ordinances do as well. Baptism and communion, the two ordinances given to the church, both intended to represent the transforming work of the gospel. They're given to the church. These commands are things the church must be doing, believers must be doing. Exercise of spiritual gifts is really important. 1 Corinthians 12-14 and the other passages on the gifts, they demand a gathered body of believers. Ephesians 4:12 says that pastors and teachers are given for the equipping of the body for the work of ministry. Again, what is implied there, even demanded, is a gathered body of believers to be equipped and to do ministry. All the epistles of the New Testament, the letters, they are given as letters to churches. They were written to churches. They were written to gathered groups of believers. Why do we say all this? Because in the first century, it was very natural and appropriate that churches gathered together. And in most places, there was one church in a given town. We live in a different age today, where we've got a sort of quasi-Christian culture, and lots of people are involved in lots of Christian things, and there are lots of professing believers who are not in local churches. And there are lots of local churches that disagree with each other. We live in a different day than the first century. The question would be, can you be faithful to what Jesus commands his followers to do and not be interdependently connected to a local church? I would say it'd be really hard to do. There are obviously a lot of commands here given to the church. There is clear direction, but there's a lot of white space too. There's individual freedom for churches to do these things in different ways. For instance, if you were to go to the mission field, if you were to go to the Finisterre Mountains in Papua New Guinea, for instance, is anybody thinking about that? Is anybody here dreaming about that? We need to have some conversations. Some of you guys need to start dreaming about that. If you were to go there, you probably wouldn't say, well, how do we do church? Well, back at Grace Bible Church, we went and found the local Christian high school and we rented space from them. You probably wouldn't do church the same way there. Right, there'd be some things that should be very much the same, the things we just read. But as far as buildings and architecture and the time of service and the kind of music and what you would wear to church, and I don't know, that might be the same. We kind of do shorts and flip-flops here. But a lot of things might be the same, but a lot of things might be very, very different. And one of the things we'd want to be careful of is making things that have become traditional for us. I know the church is only 10 years old, but we have our traditions become mandates to the exclusion of the things in Scripture which are mandates. And we could be very easily guilty of doing the thing which Jesus condemned the Pharisees for. You've replaced the clear commands of God with traditions of men. And this is the thing that happens as churches get older. Well, we always have a Valentine's banquet. Okay, well, where is that in our Bible? Like, what? Or for us, honestly, we've always had Easter at Tempe Beach Park. Well, I don't know if we're going to do that again.
Is it just a tradition or what? What is that?
Well, we've always done it.
Just a get together, right?
Grace Bible Church has always done Easter at Tempe Beach Park.
I like that.
I know. And if we ever didn't do it, we'd miss it. Except for maybe a third of the church population who's here who hasn't done that. And they'd go, you know, why are we going to Tempe Beach Park for church on Sunday morning? We have a Sunday morning place to meet. You know, I don't know. I don't know what people would think. But that's an example of something that a tradition might encroach and become more important than the things you must be doing. There's a lot of freedom. There's a lot of freedom in the white spaces in these commands. But I don't think there's freedom to get away from these commands. The ordinances, church discipline, the one another's, the pastoral epistles, teaching them all that Jesus taught. These are things we cannot get away from. These are things the church must do. And any church model that gets away from the things that are written is running away from the way Jesus designed and ordained his church to be. And I don't think you're on good ground. I think you're on shifting sand at that point. There are a lot of models out there for how to do church. There's a list down there at the bottom of your page, how to do church models. The business model is very popular. Get a bunch of guys with business savvy, investment know-how. They know how to make an organization work. They know how to structure things, and they can just go get it done. And if it works in the business world, it needs to work in the church. So we'll get our best business minds together and run the church. And we'll run it because it's an organization. Okay, that's one model. The revivalist model. This came out of the revivalist movement. And the idea is that every Sunday is bring a friend to church Sunday, because you get them in here and we're going to preach the gospel to them. And we're going to have an invitation at the end of the service, and we're going to play Just As I Am on the organ, you know, 10 times until somebody comes forward. You know the routine, every head bow and every eye closed. If you want to make a decision for Christ, you sign this card, you pray this prayer, you raise a hand, you walk this aisle, you come down, you get the deal done with God. Because the whole service is geared toward getting people saved, right, in a decisionalistic fashion. That's one model. The church growth model is based on the whole idea that numbers are where it's at, that the size of the church is the most important thing, and getting people in the door is really important. And so we need to do whatever we can to get people in the door. As I was driving up, I believe it was rural yesterday, I saw a church, I guess will remain unnamed, that had big banners outside. It said, car show this weekend. Anybody see that?
Dave, you were there, weren't you?
I thought that. Oh, so you know what I'm talking about.
Oh, yeah.
And I just thought, man, I mean, I know my week was like this week, and I just thought, you know, if the elders came to me and said, Smed, we really think it's important. We want to fill some of these chairs on a Sunday morning, and we've come up with a strategy to do that. We think having a car show would be the way to go. Will you go run that? Will you go figure that out? I just think, what a nightmare. What an administrative, logistical, and planning nightmare. For what? To get a bunch of cars in the parking lot, to have a big banner on the side, so people come into our parking lot, so they get used to driving into our parking lot, so maybe they'll come in on a Sunday. And I wasn't going to intend to critique the church growth model here, but I will for just a second. Whatever you use to draw people in is what you're going to need to keep them. Right? I'm not comfortable with the bait and switch. Come for the car show, and then we're going to talk to you about Jesus. I'm not here for Jesus. I'm here for the cars. Or maybe the best case scenario, maybe you get 10 families that start coming to your church because of the car show. And 3 weeks in, they're going, hey, when's the next car show? You gonna preach about cars? You gonna have pictures of cars? You gonna have movies about cars? You gonna show the cartoon movie Cars? I'm here for cars. Sorry, I just went into my Tennessee accent.
That's true, though.
And so whatever you hook them with is what you're going to need to keep them with. The fundamental flaw of the church growth movement of making growth the goal is you're trying to accomplish something, humanly speaking, that only God can do. I planted, Apollos watered, but God causes the growth. So what's the job? Plant and water. Be faithful. Let God do what he's going to do. Do the things that he's told you to do, and then watch what he does with that. Because otherwise you end up, in order to get people in the door, you sacrifice the things you should be doing to make that happen. And invariably the church growth model, is, and this was huge in the 80s, and a lot of you men I know probably experienced it, is you have to make the unbeliever feel comfortable in the Christian world. And well, what are you going to do? Well, you can't really talk about sin. I mean, that's offensive. You can't, I mean, a bloody substitution on a cross and God killing his son, that's graphic, that's gross. We don't need that. What do you have to do? You have to start teaching things that people can walk out of the door and apply to their practical lives. Listen, just give me 10 things I need to know to fix my marriage. Just give me a 3-point message only 18 minutes long, on how to make my kids obey me better, fix my sex life, give me practical things to financial advancement in the coming year. And so your messages revolve around just feel good, happy, make unbelievers comfortable with quasi-Christianity. And the statement was always made, you know what, on Sunday mornings is when Joe and Jane unbelievers are going to come in the door and start being around us. And then in small group Bible studies, that's where the real meat and discipleship is going to happen. And it never does. Hmm. It never does.
That's me.
Yeah, I have to go.
I invite friends to the concert this week. Hillsong concert. You know, they came over there, you know. I mean, I'm listening to you. I'm like, okay, I hope maybe they can hear. Just being around, because they are like, some of them have girlfriends. They live together. I know that.
Yeah.
But we stick it until the last minute, you know, to a finish, and then we went home. So I don't know.
That's great. But that's a great thing for a concert to do. That's just not what the church should be doing. Does that make sense? Yeah, what we're talking about this morning is not what Christians ought to do. Should Christians hang around with non-Christians in unthreatening ways? Sure, all the time, every day. Go to work, go to school, go to concerts, go to games. Go live around Christians. Ooze all or non-Christians. Ooze all over them. Just talk, have normal life interactions with unbelievers. What we're talking about is the task of the church.
In the local church.
In the local church.
The
purpose of the church. We believe in an equipping model of the church. I'm not there yet. It's not even on the list. What we're supposed to be doing is not even on the list.
That's what I was going to ask you.
What are we? Are we the country church?
country.
Emergent church is the new big deal. I hope we have time in H3 to talk about the emergent church. I always have it on the calendar and we never get to it. But the emergent church, the whole idea was a reaction to the church growth movement. They looked at the church growth movement. They saw these. 10,000, 20,000 member mega churches with a Starbucks in the front thing and a bowling alley in the back room and the all that stuff, and they thought, man, this is not what we want to do. We want community. Community becomes the catchphrase. We've lost community in this big revolving door that's the mega church thing, and we want community. And so they rejected what the church growth model had become in favor of, we're just going to meet in my garage at my house with these people. And ironically, the emergent church is all it is church growth 2.0. Because what it has said is it's put its finger to the wind and said, people don't want megachurch. People want community, so we'll give it to them. Well, that's the exact same argument that said, people don't want long sermons. They want vignettes, and they want Starbucks in the auditorium. Then they'll come. So the emergent church has just essentially turned the tables and said, people don't want what we told them they wanted. Now they want community. They want bottled water for Darfur. They don't want sermons at all or vignettes. They want conversation. And so the emergent church, it's hard to say this is what the emergent church is. It's more of a, I don't know what it is, a blob than a single point. Here's what it is. But there are doctrines out the window. Sermons are passe. Telling people to sit down and stand up at certain times in the service is out too. You need to provide for people to be able to do face painting in the back or whatever. It has so many different flavors. We don't have time to talk about all of it, but.
But it seems like it's conversation and less objective truth, right? Truth is something that we can chat about, and it's as fluid as we are.
Yeah, and its heroes are the deconstructionists of postmodernism in the secular world, where Christian people who claim to be Christians in the emergent church have looked at the deconstructionism of postmodernism and applied it to Christianity. And just said, it's all relative. We all have a story, and we're all part of the story, and the law of non-contradiction doesn't exist. You can have your truth, and I can have my truth, and we've all got our God story, and we're all going the same direction. Rob Bell, if any of you guys follow the blog stuff, Rob Bell just is coming out with a book that basically is universalist. Says, what kind of a God would have a thing like hell? And he just refuses to believe in hell. And it started, the idea for the book started when they had an art show in the church as part of their worship experience. They do artistic expression, so you can sculpt or paint or whatever as part of the worship service. You can be doing your own thing. Forget the one another's, but you can be in your corner, you know, playing with Play-Doh as worship while everybody else is supposed to be singing or whatever. I mean, you do whatever. It's you. It's the individual. Just do your own thing. And there was a painting of some sort of piece of art that had something about had a quote from Gandhi on it, and was supposed to be inspirational. And somebody put a sticky note on the piece of art that said, "Reality check: Gandhi's in hell." And Rob Bell said, "Gandhi's in hell? How could anybody ever say that? Who could ever say that? And who's to say?" And he just goes on this long rant of questions. This is his own video promo for the book that's not out yet. And he spends a lot of time talking about why he seems to think there's no such thing as hell. Very typical of the emergent movement. Just challenge everything. Believe essentially nothing. Everybody's view is equal. Tolerance is the main thing that we all bow down to. House church movement is very popular today. And the house church movement, like the emergent church, I think in a lot of ways is a response to the mega church type thing. And, you know, we don't like what's going on in our church, so we're just going to do church at home. And we're going to get a couple of other like-minded people and meet in our home. Is it okay to do house church?
When you're connected to other house churches, potentially. And there's elders, potentially.
Keep going.
And when it practices what we're talking about.
Yeah. Is a house church legitimate? Well, I don't know. Is it doing these things? Do they have elders and deacons, or are they headed there? A house church that says, "We hate the local church, and we're just going to do a Bible study in my home, and I'm dad, and I'm the high priest of my family." It's illegitimate. It's not a church. But a building doesn't make the church either. If a body of believers living faithfully to the New Testament meets in a home, it's a church. But it's not a church just because it meets in a house. Just because churches met in homes in the first century, before it was popular to build buildings and unpersecuted. Okay. Does that make sense? A house church is legit if a house church is legit. Happy God.
So, according to Jesus, and Act 1:8 was to, Holy Spirit will come upon them and they will go from Judea and spread.
Yep.
I'm saying that now. I'm remembering when God told the children of Israel to go to Shiloh as a place of worship, to Shiloh. But then, after they had disobeyed, like Micah started churching his own house. He had like an idol and different places, and then he made his son a priest.
Yeah.
And then they are doing some weird stuff, but God judged that.
Yeah.
So it's related to the house church. I remember that when we talk about the house church. I mean, the place for church like today, you can have a church house if you are doing the biblical stuff. Or you can find a place like Grace Bible where we meet with different families and do what the Bible say.
Yeah. And so much in what has happened in the church and the house church movement in America today begins with unqualified leadership. Begins with men who are not qualified according to Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. And just say, you know what, I'm gonna start my own thing. And it stems from a rogue mentality like Micah's that said, you know, I'm going to do things my own way. And that's not what God had in mind when he said, I'll build my church.
Yeah, because the Old Testament, you have like Aaron family, so they're the only one who can be like priest, right?
Yeah, and I don't know if that's a good model, because the church didn't exist in the Old Testament, right? Yeah. And the thing that you had in the Old Testament is you had Jews had to center their worship in Jerusalem in the temple. And after the coming of Messiah, Jesus says, now, you've been coming to Jerusalem. Now I want you to go from Jerusalem. Yeah. So the church is new. The church is different than the Old Testament. And the priesthood's not the same. There's, all of us are now a priesthood of believers, and Jesus is a priest, but we're not. It's not the priesthood like the Old Testament. So I don't want to confuse those two models, but you're right. Micah was a renegade, and that's a good caution for anybody who wants to be a renegade and not go by the book today. Mick?
You touched a little bit on the credentials of a pastor, elder, shepherd, and you talked a bit when you were talking about house church about the dad taking the role, you know, he's the head of his family, house church. Do you think that it's 100% absolutely necessary for, you know, pastor to graduate from seminary, even if he fills the 1 Timothy 3 type 1?
I don't see that anywhere on this sheet. Like, this sheet's the authority. No, of course not. In fact, I'm more terrified of a man going to seminary now than I've ever been. Depends on the seminary, but I'm scared. I'm scared of theological institutions for significant things. In fact, a clear command in 2 Timothy 2:2 is that teach these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others. Okay, and we'll talk about parachurch organizations, of which seminary is a subcategory of that. Is there a role for the seminary? Yes, when the church isn't doing or isn't able to do what it should be doing, teaching faithful men these things. And so a seminary can come alongside a church and help serve a church to do those things. But I long for the day when the church takes that back over. All right, we'll talk about that. So under how to do church models, other things that are really popular right now are either homogeneity or diversity. Homogeneity is we want everybody to look the same. In other words, we're going to go after a demographic. I want to have a church. I want to have a hip-hop church. Or I want to have a cowboy church. Or I want to have a NASCAR church. Or I want to have a, you know, fill in the blank, whatever it is. We're going to go after hipsters. We're going to go after, you know, I want a church completely populated by people with dreadlocks and nose piercings. Or whatever. I don't, you know, pick your thing. That, why would you want that? Why would you want that? The flip side of that is, man, I'm sick of that thing. The whole church growth movement went after a demographic of, you know, baby boomers. And a baby boomer church. And there was no diversity. I want a church of diversity. I want every race represented in my church, and I'm going to go get it. So I'm going to do whatever I can to go get that. It's the same problem. You're not solving anything by going after diversity for diversity's sake or homogeneity for its own sake. What should we do? Faithfully preach the gospel to everything that breathes and see who shows up and then care for them. The bottom line of church is shepherd the people who are there. Don't build your ministry around people who aren't there. I have a very dear friend who was sent out from a mega church to a smaller church that was targeted to go after a retirement community. And then they hired my friend to come alongside and be the family pastor. Well, you know how many families were in the church? Families with young kids? His. And he's going to be the family pastor. Why? Because they wanted to grow the church and they wanted to create family ministry because they wanted younger people in the church. Well, and he's struggling. You know, okay, you want me to be a pastor, but you don't want me to care for the people that are here. You want me to care for people that aren't here? It's just strange. It's off the map. And so anything I want urban church or suburban church or country church or whatever. I think they're missing the point. of what we should be doing. And if you were to go to the Christian bookstore and just peruse the shelves on church ministry, church leadership, how to do church, it's pretty bleak. You'd be hard-pressed to find one that just says, how to do church, a commentary on the pastoral epistles. it's really depressing. Because in my mind, it seems so clear what a church should be doing. Pick up your Bible and read about what a church should be doing, and then let's go do that. And the Christian world has so much more to say. And they leave out the things they should be saying. But I have this promise. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Cling to that. So what does this mean for missions? We're going to talk about missions next week as an extension of ecclesiology, but bottom line is this: missions must be ecclesiological. For a long time in my own life and a long time in the recent history of missions, the church and mission have been worlds apart. Church is what we do here. Missions is what we do when we go over there, wherever over there is. Forgetting the fact that over there is here, because Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends at Tempe is about as far from Jerusalem as you can get on the globe. We are the fruit of the concentric expansion of the local church. The reason we're in a church here is because Stephen got stoned and God scattered the church through persecution. And they were obedient to do what the New Testament says about churches and were here. And so by very definition, by very nature, the church cannot be stagnant, cannot be in a stalemate and just stay where it is. Okay, good, we've arrived. The church is now here. No more growing, no more expanding. No, we must multiply, we must expand. It's in the DNA. It's in the very definition of what God set the church for. It would go to the ends of the earth. And so the church must be missiological, and missions must be ecclesiological. Those two things are, they ought to be like this. Because the church, by definition, must expand. And any expansion that happens to the ends of the earth for the sake of the gospel must go with the church, not around the church, beyond the church, without the church. It must be the church that is replicated to the ends of the earth. We'll talk more about that. What about parachurch organizations? What's a parachurch organization?
Young Life.
Okay, that's an example. What is a definition of a parachurch organization?
It's trying to do something that they think the church should be doing.
Okay, yeah. Para is the Greek preposition alongside of or beside. It is to coming alongside of the church. It's not the church, but it's Christians coming alongside the church for a specific task. So Young Life is an example. What's another example?
Navigators.
Okay, navigators.
Campus Crusade.
Campus Crusade. What you need, Denny?
I brought Nick's keys back.
Oh, okay, good.
Thank you.
BSF.
Okay, Bible Study Fellowship.
FCA.
Okay, Fellowship of Christian Athletes.
Aren't missions organizations as well?
Missions organizations. Yeah, name a few.
Wycliffe Bible Translators, Frontiers, Pioneers.
Yeah. SIM, CAM, all the acronyms. AIM. Okay. What else?
Ligonier Ministries.
Ligonier Ministries.
Shepherd's Conference.
Shepherd's Conference. Resolved Conference. The Master's Seminary. Moody Bible Institute. All your Christian colleges, all your Christian training education systems.
Phoenix Seminary.
Phoenix Seminary. Lamp Mode Productions. I can't. BMG Music. Any of the Christian labels. Publishing houses. Zondervan, a parachurch organization. Okay. Those are good examples. Is there a place for parachurch organizations?
Of course.
Yeah. Of course. Why would I ask the question?
There's some really good ones and some really bad ones.
Okay. Yeah, there's some parachurch organizations that make you say, we shouldn't have parachurch organizations.
Is there a parachurch organization in Scripture?
Good question.
Maybe so you know the difference.
Okay. The difference between
the church.
The church and what's not the church?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I don't know if I've ever thought about that.
It doesn't mean it makes it wrong, but...
No, and I don't know if it would even have been possible,
right,
given that you had the church as it meets at Rome, the church as it gathers at Corinth, the church as it finds itself in Ephesus. For the most part, you had... Now, there may have been multiple church bodies in Jerusalem by this time, but for the most part, you had a church in a town. So it's hard to imagine, like, Second Baptist Church of Ephesus and... Third Presbyterian Church of Ephesus, and a few believers out of each of those getting together in an organization to accomplish some common Christian goal.
Hmm.
Okay. Campus Crusade is not run by a church. It's run by people at its leadership level, at its population level, its participant level, people from all kinds of different churches, and lots of people from no churches.
Isn't parachurch just the failure of the church doing what it should be doing?
Maybe. I think, let's say, I'm comfortable saying a lot of parachurch organizations are the fruit of the church itself failing to do what it should be doing. I wouldn't want to say all.
Yeah.
For instance,
Lamp mode.
Yeah. Should a church be in the... music publishing business as a ministry? Well, it could. That might be a distraction.
Yeah.
Can Christians get together and do that? Yeah. Should Zondervan Publishing House be a ministry of a local church? Well, it could, but it just seems like that might not be what the church ought to be focusing its time on. But Christians could be doing that, and they need to be organized to do that. Here are some areas where I think I would love to see churches have more of a role in doing these things than they have had, because the parachurch organization has stepped in. I'd love to see the church reclaim. I'd love to see the church reclaim campus outreach. Mm-hmm. I'd love to see the church reclaim, in great measure, but not in totality, missions. I'd love to see the church reclaim training, education. Educating pastors. A lot of churches run elementary schools and things like that. I don't have a particular burden for that. I'm glad that some people do. But I do have a particular burden for the training of pastors. Should the church build and fly helicopters to get its missionaries into Papua New Guinea? And Mick's going, man, that sounds like fun. Can we do this? Sign me up. I'm not sure that's what the church's resources need to go to. Should a bunch of churches pool together and have some sort of organization that flies helicopters to get people into Papua New Guinea, so instead of a 5-week hike through the jungle, it takes 10 minutes by air? That's probably a good idea. How do we know if parachurch is good or if it's bad? What makes... Let me ask you guys, what makes a parachurch organization good?
Supports the church.
Yeah, if it lives up to its name, if it comes alongside of the church and supports the church, helps the church, has its goal the replication and growth of local churches. Okay, what makes a parachurch organization bad?
It's trying to replace the church.
Replaces. If you find that your population of participants in your parachurch organization are not going to church, you have a problem. Because Campus Crusade does not do Matthew 18. Campus Crusade does not do baptism and communion and elders and deacons and all of the one another's and etc. Everything the New Testament commands. And so if you're a believer and you go to Crusade and it's your church, you can't possibly be living obediently, and the organization can't be living obediently. And it's very easy to get wrapped up in the organization that you bleed for and think it's the most important thing around, and you fall out of love with what Jesus loves and bled for, which was the church. Yeah, there's a lot. Listen, I love the seminary that I went to. My dream for that seminary is that it would so thoroughly equip pastors that those pastors could equip a next generation of pastors. That's what I would love to see. I would love to see the seminary that I love work itself out of a job. What I fear is that the seminary that I love someday will do what every other seminary that has ever been around has done, which is neglect the Word of God and go liberal. Every single one. I know of one seminary that has reversed the tide. Southern Seminary, under the leadership of Al Mohler. But Al Mohler has said that his dream for that seminary is that it would work itself out of a job and return the education of pastors back to the local church.
Wow. That's awesome.
That's an amazing thing for a seminary president to say. Let me have you guys respond to the following statements. The church just isn't meeting my needs. What do you think when you hear that?
Depends on what they say are their needs.
Okay.
If it's to hear preaching from the Word of God and the church isn't doing that, then it's their responsibility.
Yeah.
But if their needs are entertainment,
yeah.
Art shows story.
Yeah. What if... what if the church is doing the things that it's supposed to be doing, but somebody in that church says, you know, the church just isn't meeting my needs. I'm a twice divorced single man, 52 years old, and I'm looking for a date. Church just isn't meeting. I'm going to go somewhere where they have a divorce care group. Or whatever. Pick your demographic. There are a bunch of things involved in that I don't intend. Let's just say, the church just isn't meeting my needs. I'm going to go somewhere that has such and such ministry for my specific demographic. Now, how would you guys respond to that?
Go ahead. Okay. It seems like that specific ministry that they're looking for might be replacing what the church, or replacing the church in their mind. Like, that seems like that is more important to them than the gospel or the church,
depending on
what that church that they're currently in is teaching.
Yeah, I would be tempted to help that person think through the one another's. And ask them if they are doing those things, because if you are just overwhelmed with joy to serve others, it's hard to think about a category of my needs. Does that make sense? If you really are serving others around you, you're more likely to hear a statement like, man, I'm not sure if the church is meeting that person's needs. You're more likely to hear that than to hear, church isn't meeting my needs, I'm out of here. You know, well, tell me how you're involved in the lives of others. Tell me how you're serving. What ministries are you involved in? Where are you serving? Where are you helping others? Where are you meeting others' needs? In other words, it's kind of like what you do with your own kids when the me monster has emerged from your children. And you say, you know, son, can you stop for just a second and count the people in the room? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's right. You're not the center of the universe. This isn't about you. But people make these... I think what this betrays is a consumer mindset that our churches have produced. Churches say, you know what? We're going to market our church to every kind of demographic we can, or that demographic, and so we've actually trained people to go look for those things. Church isn't meeting my needs. You guys don't have Starbucks out front. I can go to a church down the street, right across the street, that's got valet parking. They've got, you know, short services. They've got a Disneyland-style playground for my kids down in the basement, you know, whatever. We've actually trained people to think consumer mindset when it comes to church, as opposed to, I'm an interdependent part of a body that needs me. How can I be meeting other people's needs? What about this statement? I don't really know anyone at church.
Get involved.
Does anyone know
you?
It's not other people's
fault. Yeah. At some level it might be, right? If someone were to say that, we should probably own that. We should probably say, you know what? Someone came into our body and didn't get known. We need to work on that from our end. But on their end, man, how good are you at getting to know people? Getting yourself in people's lives? It's hard to get involved in a small group and not be known. It's one of the reasons we do that. What about this statement? The worship is boring. Or if someone says, man, I go to that church because that music is rocking. Or I go to that church because, man, they play classical music. Or whatever the standard. How do you respond to either of those?
What are you worshiping?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's outside of the biblical model for what a church is supposed to do.
Yeah. Find me the chapter and verse that says pick a church based on how much it sounds like Britney Spears or Beethoven or U2 or Pearl Jam or whatever. Pick your poison. What was that, mate? Like who?
My friend has this band.
Oh.
Well, having been a person that has said something kind of like this, it's almost, you know, like you're worshiping the emotionalism that you get by going to that service and not the God behind the music.
Yeah.
That's a good point.
Yeah. I wrote this after you told me that.
Oh yeah.
No, I'm just kidding. You'll never believe what Matt said. I'm putting this in the H3. Yeah, absolutely. And there's a real danger in the pursuit of excellence in a church. And hear me carefully. I believe that what we do should be excellent for the glory of God. We shouldn't be shabby or shoddy. And there are things that we can improve on at Grace Bible Church. There really are. There are things that need to be done better than we're doing them, but for the right reasons.
Amen.
Not excellence for excellence's sake or for making some idol out of the fear of man or for the perception of others, but doing things well for the glory of God. Mm. That's really, really important. But if very subtly this thing creeps in where you say, you know, our music is... there are really some ways it could be more excellent. I get nervous about that. Because it's so easy to get away from, are we doing what is pleasing to God? To, are we doing what we think will impress people? And we don't want to put stumbling blocks in front of people and say, we only want to do what's pleasing to God, so... if you want to come here, you're going to have to find it on your own. We're not going to make it easy. The website's just going to intentionally be confusing. the music's going to be bad. And we're going to put spikes in the chairs so that you don't want to sit in here. I mean, but it's just so easy to go down a fear of man path and make church man-centered rather than God-centered. To create an atmosphere rather than point to a person. And we want to be very careful about that. Do you love the church? Do you love the church? Ryan, would you read for us Acts 20,
sure.
Verse 28?
20:28. Good verse. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the
church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
There's a lot of weight there. There's a God-centeredness, a Christ-centeredness, a heaviness to this whole idea of the church. Jesus loves the church. We must be, as Jesus followers, those who love the church. If we're going to be faithful to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, which we must be faithful to teach them all that Jesus has commanded. It's impossible to do that without the local church. It's impossible to do that without being faithful to the way Jesus commands the local church to be, through his own commands, through his apostles. So we must be ecclesiological men. At the bottom of your page, there are some resources there. and these are just, you know, someday pick up one of these to be helpful in just reading about what the church should be. The one by Strauch down there at the bottom, Alexander Strauch, the one on biblical eldership, is probably one all of you men should read at some point. And then if you're interested in the way that missions and the church relate to one another, I think probably the best book on that is Peter O'Brien's Gospel and Mission in the Writings of Paul. So those are there for you.